compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is not Patrick Madrid. This is one of his old friends, Ken Hensley. I'm filling in for the man as he takes a day of rest and relaxation. The chronic workaholic. Yeah, he takes a day off once every 15 years. I was actually supposed to do the show a couple of months ago, and then Cyrus came up sick.
Cyrus said I was sorry, Ken.
I'm not blaming you, but what was wrong with you?
I had one of those 100-day coughs. It just would not go away. My wife and I both had it, was at the very, very beginning of it, and so I thought I had the flu or something.
So you had to wait till day 101 to get well?
Yeah, day 101, went away, and I'm back in action, yep. It's been a circular sickness in our house. It seems like someone has been sick at least...
Really?
Once a week or twice a week for months and months and months. I don't know what's going on.
That's been the case out here as well. I'm sorry, I'm yawning. It's very early in the morning here, 6 a.m. in California. The same thing out here. My daughter's family, the sickness is just bounced from one person to another. Everyone got sick except me.
What's the secret, Ken?
Well, I'm like that guy on the movie Unbreakable. You ever seen that?
the mystery... I guess I'm Mr. Glass. I'm Mr. Glass then, if you're Bruce Willis.
Yeah, I'm not him, but I'm like him in that movie.
So water is your not weakness?
That was a scary scene. Okay, look, everyone. 888-914-9149. Is that correct, Cyrus?
I think you got it. Yeah. Do it one more time. I wasn't listening.
That's the phone number if you'd like to call in and be on the show. It's 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Give us a call if you'd like to be on the show today. Again, this is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid. I am a convert. I was an evangelical for 20 years, an evangelical, specifically Baptist pastor for 11 years, who then became Catholic. And I am now and have been for about 7-8 years, something like that. I'm the director of pastoral care for the Coming Home Network International. This is a Catholic apostolate that, basically we exist to help people who find themselves on a journey toward the Catholic Church. I work specifically with ordained Protestant clergy who find themselves on a journey toward the church. And that's what I do, basically. That's my full-time job and with a few other things as well. But anyway... So that is me, and I'm going to give you the number again if you'd like to be on the show. It's 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And let's go straight to the phones because we have a call here from Ben calling from Wisconsin with an interesting question. Ben, you're on the show.
Morning, Ken. How are you?
I'm doing good.
So my wife is pregnant with our fourth child, and she is due the first week of April, and we had to pick an induction day because she hasn't gone into labor naturally in the past. And her doctor suggested April 8th, which happens to be the day of that full solar eclipse. And my wife is worried about that, just having... seeing things that it's, bad luck to have a baby during a solar eclipse. Maybe there's studies that show that there's, more chaotic people or, less likely to be successful type people if they're born on the eclipse. And I'm just looking for resources about that, if it is something that Catholics should worry about or not.
Well, have you done any research into anything serious on it, or is this sort of like bad luck stories? Or because my basic answer to you would be that that Christianity has never believed that the position of the stars in heaven and things like that affected our lives. So we don't buy into the horoscopes and whatnot and all that. Yeah, okay, I get it, Cyrus. Thank you. I get it. You know, yeah, I mean, I would hold these things to be superstition unless there's some scientific study out there that actually says that children born during a solar eclipse have problems. Have you found that? Mm-hmm. I've never researched this.
I haven't really looked into it yet. I just kind of was under the assumption and, you know, said, hey, we're not really supposed to believe in any sort of astrology or anything like that, so I wouldn't worry about it. But she's still worried about it, and I just want to either put her mind at ease or say, okay, let's just not, you know, have the baby on the ease.
Yeah. Well, then maybe it would be good for you to do a little research on the side. You said you haven't done that yet to help her.
Yeah.
But I can certainly give you the general opinion. I mean, the opinion not just of the Catholic Church but of Christianity. You know, I remember G.K. Chesterton once said that famously, because everything he said was famous, but he once said that when people stop believing in God, it's not like they believe in nothing. Rather, they tend to believe in anything, okay? They tend to believe in anything mm-hmm. and everything. And so Christians view it as superstitious to look to the stars, to look to the planets, you know, to read horoscopes, to believe in astrology, to think that, oh, I'm born when these stars are here and there, and therefore I'm going to have a certain kind of personality. We would view that as superstitious and as not being true and just ignore it. Like I said, unless you found something that because of a solar eclipse, there is some scientific evidence that people are born, you know, and they, you know, they're left-handed instead of right. Just kidding there. Left-handed is fine. My brother's left-handed. Most of the great baseball pitchers are left-handed. Just a little joke there. But I don't think you'll find something like that. But I think you should look. Okay, Ben?
Okay. Sounds good.
Thanks for calling in. Have a good day.
Thanks.
Okay, again, 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show. 888-914-9149. I'm going to read an email. I asked Cyrus if he would shoot some emails over to me that have been sent to Patrick that haven't been addressed yet on the show, and he did that, and I'm looking at these emails, and I want to start with the first one because it's such an important point, and very much an important point to me as an evangelical Christian for 20 years. Here it is. This came from Angela. Patrick, huge fan of your show. I hate it when Ken Hensley comes on, but I'm a huge fan of your show.
It does not say that.
No, it doesn't say that. Anyway, very superstitious. I have a question, and I haven't been able to get a clear answer from anyone. Okay, listen to that again. Patrick, huge fan of your show. I have a question. I haven't been able to get a clear answer from anyone. As a Catholic, are we supposed to believe that Protestants go to hell after death? What a question. Are we supposed to believe that Protestants go to hell? And no one has given a clear answer. And yet, when I turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 817 through 819, this is what I find. You know, and if you're out there, Angela, or anyone else who has a question like this, listen up. And I'm going to talk about this for a couple of minutes because it's so important. Paragraph 817, it's talking about the Reformation and the violent split that took place at that time in Christian history. And well, it's also talking about rifts that occurred before that, the Great Schism of 1054 and others. In fact, in this one and only Church of God, from its very beginnings, there arose certain rifts, separations, divisions, which the apostle strongly censures as damnable. But in subsequent centuries, much more serious dissensions appeared, and large communities became separated from full communion with the Catholic Church, for which often enough men on both sides were to blame. Okay, he's talking about the divisions that have occurred in the history of Christ's church, his one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And the Catechism is admitting that often enough there was sin on both sides of the equation. And I could stop here and go on to talk about the life of Jan Hus or Martin Luther or John Calvin, what happened in the 11th century between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. Often enough, though, the Catechism says there was sin on both sides. There was blame on both sides. The ruptures that wound the unity of Christ's body. Here we must distinguish heresy, apostasy, and schism, different varieties, do not occur without human sin. Okay, this is where it begins. But now listen to paragraph 818. And Angela, if you're listening, listen to this paragraph. However, one cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who at present are born into these communities, that is, the communities that resulted from these separations. Those who at present are born into these communities and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ, and the Catholic Church accepts them with respect and affection as brothers. All who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. Now, I began by saying that this question is so important to me because I came to faith in the Lord Jesus when I was 22 years of age in a home Bible study, a small home Bible study that met on Tuesday nights that really had no connection formally with any Protestant denomination. It was just a group of believers in Christ. And I came to faith in Christ, and my life changed. In fact, I remember the first time I ever prayed out loud. I was with a group of four or five others who were believers in Jesus. And I had been talking to them, and I had been reading a lot. At this time, a lot of apologetics works. I was pouring myself into C.S. Lewis in particular, and some of the other well-known Protestant apologists for the truth of Christianity. And I was being drawn powerfully, and we were sitting on the floor in my friend Bob's living room, and they were going to pray, and they asked me if I wanted to pray. And I remember I was shaking like a leaf at the thought, because there was this sense in me, there was a sense that for me to open my mouth and actually utter a word of prayer out loud with others was sort of to formally cross the line and announce, I am a Christian, and I did it. I said something. I prayed something. And afterward, someone said, let's go across the street and get snacks or drink or something like that. And I remember going outside and walking across the street and looking at the sky and thinking, everything in the world has changed for me. The trees look different. The sky looks different. All of creation was glowing. It's like that passage in Psalm 19 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no place. You know, it is saying that God's glory is revealed in all of creation. And that's how I felt at that moment. And so, you know, all this to say that I have no doubt that God began to work a change in my life way back then when I was 22 years old, long before I knew anything about Protestantism even, or denominations, certainly nothing about the Catholic Church or Eastern Christianity, the Oriental Orthodox. I knew nothing. I knew nothing. And yet I know that God began to work in my life, and I came on fire. I began to want to do nothing but read the Bible, to study the Bible, to learn, even though I think for like 3 or 4 years before that, the only book I'd ever read, Cyrus, was Jaws. Picked up a copy of Jaws at a friend's house and read it. I didn't even read. I was a musician. I played my guitar. I was in bands. I was playing in nightclubs and things like that. And suddenly, all I wanted to do was read the Bible. All I wanted to do was memorize the Bible. And I began to memorize, starting with Paul's letter to the Colossians. I memorized all of Colossians, I memorized Philippians, I memorized Ephesians, I started memorizing, I think I had about 40 Psalms under my belt at the time, 1 Peter. I wanted to memorize the entire Bible, and I would ride along on my bicycle meditating on the things that I was memorizing, just reciting God's word back to myself and thinking about it. And so all that to say, I mean, I've got more I'm going to have to say about this, but all that to say that I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus was in my life years and years and years before I knew anything about Protestant denominations or about Catholicism. I know that the Holy Spirit was working in my life for all of those years. And therefore, when I read this, paragraph 818, however, even though there was sin on both sides in all of the divisions that have occurred, one cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who at present are born into these communities and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ, and the Catholic Church accepts them with respect and affection as brothers. I went on to be a member of several congregations, and then as I began to mention, I guess, I got an undergraduate degree in Bible and theology, got a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. I went on to pastor a church, and I have no doubt that during all of those years, I was with in those churches those who were born and brought up in the faith of Christ and those who should be accepted with respect and affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, I'm going to take a short break here. I have more I want to say, and this is a good point to do it. So, Cyrus, throw something up, and we'll be back in a minute or two. If you'd like to be on the show, please call in 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
You're going to need a bigger boat.
This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's free Principles classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at NewTestamentFoundations.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Now that, Cyrus, that is some awesome bumper music right there. Rawhide.
Yeehaw.
Too bad you don't have the sound of a whip cracking in there a couple times. All right. Welcome back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley filling in for the maestro this morning as he takes a day off. No doubt to sit by the radio and listen to me. If you'd like to be on the show, the number here is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Please call in. We still have some lines open. I'm going to get to the phone soon, but I want to finish with the question that I began talking about. This came from Angela. Email came in. Huge fan of the show. I have a question. I haven't been able to get a clear answer. As a Catholic, are we supposed to believe that Protestants go to hell after death? And I began answering that by reading from paragraphs 817, 818, and 819 from the Catechism, which I would say gives a resounding no to Angela's question. Even though we are willing to confess that in the great divisions, separations, splits, fracturing that have taken place in the history of God's church, there was sin on both sides. Always there was sin. One cannot charge with the sin of this separation those who at present are born into these communities, that is, communities that arose and resulted from the separation, and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ, and the Catholic Church accepts them with respect as affection and affection as brothers and sisters in Christ, which means to me that I believe as a Catholic, in some, I won't say exactly the same, but what I think I believed to a large degree when I was a Protestant, and that is that God looks on the heart. God knows the hearts of all people. God created us and loves us and made us to share in the happiness and the life of the divine Trinity. And he cares for us. He loves us. So he's not sitting around and thinking, ah, you were raised in a Baptist church? And maybe this is the only theology you even know. But the theology you have in your mind, as you've been formed in this Baptist uprising, being raised in a Baptist church. I'm getting old. I can't remember words. Words escape me now. And therefore, to hell with you, because you have the wrong doctrine of baptism. That is not at all what I believe, and that's not what we read here in the Catechism. In fact, one more paragraph, 819, says this, "Furthermore, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church." Many elements of sanctification, many elements of truth. For instance, the written word of God, the life of grace, faith, hope, and charity, with the other interior gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as visible elements. Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation. That is a crucial sentence. Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, whose power derives from the fullness of grace and truth which Christ has entrusted to the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to him and are in themselves calls to Catholic unity. Whether someone is going to be judged by God when they die, they're going to be judged because of sin. They're going to be judged because they've hardened their hearts against the moral law written into our hearts by God in creation, etched into our very beings. God's going to judge them on that basis, and God knows the hearts of all people. And I especially believe this in a time when the church has been so fragmented. Here you have Christianity, after the Reformation especially, just broken into so many varieties. And there are so many people that are born into these communities, and they're raised in them, and they're innocent to all the division. You know, it's not like every person on earth is naturally gifted to become a theologian. And I've often said that if the day after I came to faith in Jesus, if someone had knocked on my door, you know, okay, let's say a Catholic apologist had knocked on my door the day afterward and said, okay, no, let's make this a Protestant apologist to begin with, all right? Someone who believes in sola scriptura had knocked on my door and it said, okay, Ken, you've come to faith in Jesus, but now here are the best biblical theologians, systematic historical theologians in the Nazarene camp. Dropped a stack on my porch. Here are the best Presbyterian theologians. Here are the best Baptists. Here are the best Anglican. Here are the best Lutheran. Here are the best Greek Orthodox. Here are the best Eastern churches. Here are the best. Now you need, Ken, to study through all of them, and you need to figure out which one of them is true. Well, I think those of you listening, I hope that you can feel this. All of the fuses in my head would have been blown. And I love study. And I am an egghead who likes to read books and likes to study. But not everyone is like that. And I remember having I'm going to go on a moment more on this, but I remember having a conversation with a Catholic gentleman about a year and a half ago. And he was insisting that no one will be saved who does not find his way explicitly into the Catholic Church. And I remember saying to him, okay, think about a young mother, married. Let's say she has 5 children, and she's raising them. And let's say that she is not even inclined to hardcore exegetical studies. She doesn't know Hebrew. She doesn't know Greek. She doesn't read theology. She's taking care of 5 children. She spends her entire day prepping for the day, cooking meals, taking care of kids, taking them to the park. She's very, very busy. She doesn't even have time to read a ton of books, and she doesn't have the inclination to do that. But she goes to church. She listens to the Word of God being preached. She loves the Lord. she spends time in prayer every day. Are you saying that she has to figure out? I mean, that it's incumbent upon her to study all the various theological traditions and come to realize that Roman Catholicism is true? And he said, yes. And my mind was blown. I'm just thinking, come on. And he said, yes. He goes, now that we have the internet, and now that there are all these great apologists on the internet producing videos, no one has an excuse for not, winding their way through this amazing labyrinth of ideas and theologies and coming to the true one. And all I can say is, I don't believe that that's true, and I don't think that the catechism teaches that. And so I just want to hammer on that once again. I think that we should have the view that God knows the hearts of people. He knows where they're at. We should always want to teach, obviously, and we should want to proclaim what we believe to be true, and we should want to live it out. But I don't think for a moment that we as Catholics, to get back to this email, are supposed to believe that everyone who doesn't agree with us or everyone who is not a member of the Catholic Church is doomed. Not at all. Okay, I want to go to the phone. Steve calling in from St. Paul, Minnesota.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. A couple of things that you've said resonated with me strongly as I was driving into work, one of which was your born-again experience as a 22-year-old, and the other was reading the passages from the Catechism. I am a cradle Catholic. I've been in recovery from various addictions for 10 years, thanks by the grace of God. Yeah. And out the gate in my recovery, I did a fifth step. If you know what that is, it's pretty much a confession. I did it with a Catholic priest. And I was born again. And I know that as Catholics, we don't use that term. We use deep conversion. I had a deep conversion experience, which really mirrored a lot of what you said. The colors were vibrant. I saw, nature was a brand new for me. And it was wonderful. I also had the grace to be with a bunch of evangelical, non-denominational Christians in recovery for the first few years of my recovery. And I learned so much from them about the Bible. And they would challenge me about being a Roman Catholic. And I thought, really, why do we have confession? Why do we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? And it made me rediscover those things I was taught that I completely forgot as a kid, from when I was a kid. And I've learned so much from Catholic converts, particularly those who are evangelical, because they know their Bible and they've chosen the faith of the Roman. And I learned so much about and the beauty and the awesomeness of this church that Christ established. So I believe the Holy Spirit was in those meetings that I was graced to be in with those evangelicals. I have no doubt that they have personal relationships with Jesus, and I celebrate that. I just go, let's hold on to that. The fact that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we might say different prayers, that's okay. Let's just hold on to the basic truth and go from there. So anyway, thank you for your testimony. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. God bless you. Let's go to Todd, calling in from Madison, Wisconsin. Todd, you're on the Patrick Madrid show.
Ken. I just wanted to say, because I've heard from, I was catechized by Father Carabi, I must say, 21 years ago. Strictly speaking, there aren't any Protestants in heaven. So you giving the example, of the mom, by no fault of her own, she's not come to the Catholic faith, but that doesn't mean that through purgation, everybody will have become Catholic. Yeah.
Okay. That's the reason I called on you so quickly, because I saw your comment and I thought, Todd's adding to what I said beautifully, filling in a gap in what I'd said. Yeah, I think the way you say it is there will be no Protestants in heaven, meaning that once they have gone to be with the Lord, quote unquote, they're going to learn, right? And they're going to experience a change. And the thing I'd want to add to that, though, Todd, is that, of course, that's true of all of us. That is most all of us. Oh. Maybe you're an exception. I don't know. But I'm not. Okay?
No, I'm no exception. I'm no saint on earth, Ken. Nope. Just ask my wife. So
this applies to all of us in the sense that, no one is going to finally enter the very presence of God who has not been purified entirely, sanctified entirely. There will be no unclean thing entering into heaven, as Revelation chapter 21 says. Excuse me, I had to cough. I turned off the microphone so that I wouldn't kill you and others.
Well, very good, Father Simon. You remembered your cough button.
yeah. Except I don't have a button. I have a knob. I got to just turn it to zero real quick and cough and then turn it back up.
Father Simon usually forgets.
Oh, he does.
Afterwards. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So here's the thing. And this is something that when I have conversations with them, with evangelical friends about the doctrine of purgatory or sanctification, all that, I like to say this because it kind of disarms many, as I'll say this.
Yeah.
You and I both believe in sanctification. Whatever our view of the doctrine of justification is, which is another whole, morass of confusion and whatnot, whatever we think about how we are justified in the sight of God, Luther, justification by faith alone, etc., we both have a doctrine of sanctification. We both believe that Christ enters the life of the believer, that we are regenerated in Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and that God begins a process of actually changing us from the inside out so that we become more like Jesus. And I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that we are being changed from one stage of glory to another into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit, okay? And so I'll say, we both believe that. And we both, you and I, that is you, the evangelical, not you, Todd, but the evangelical I'm talking to, you and I both believe that that at the moment we die, we probably aren't going to be totally sanctified. We will not have been totally changed. And so you also believe that God is going to finish the process of sanctification before you enter heaven. And I believe it. So the only difference between us is you think that God is going to complete that process in a miracle all at once. And we talk about purgatory, meaning the process of being purged and being changed. And so you're applying that to what we're talking about. Anything else, Todd, you want to add to that or respond to that?
No, but you've done it beautifully, Ken, and I love it when you fill in. Yeah, you do a great job, sir.
Thank you, Todd. All right. Okay, 888-914, for those of you that would like to be on the phone, 914-9149, that's 888-914-9149. So yes, we're all being sanctified, meaning being transformed from the inside out into the perfect image in which we were created, the image and likeness of God. Evangelicals believe this. Evangelicals just tend to think that when we die, God's going to complete the process. And I guess if they think about it, they tend to think that God completes it instantaneously. I used to watch a show when I was growing up called Bewitched. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to remember that show. But Samantha the Witch, she used to just wiggle her nose and it would happen. Okay, that's kind of the view that I had of final sanctification as a Baptist, was that, Samantha wiggles her nose and I'm perfect. And as a Catholic, we simply use the word purgatory to describe the fact that the completion of our sanctification is a process. And there, Cyrus is on top of it. That's the music from Bewitched. Let's take a short break. We'll be back in a moment.
Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay. Rolling, rolling,
rolling. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Move him on, hit him up, hit him up. Move him on, hit him up, raw high. Cut him out, ride him in, cut him out, ride him in, raw home.
That's Cyrus, fun. You want me to interrupt that?
You got to. It's part of the job.
You want me to interrupt that?
You have no choice.
All right. There you go.
You asked and you shall receive.
All right. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Patrick's old friend, Ken Hensley, filling in today. And the number, if you'd like to be on the show, is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And I'm going to, you know, as I said, evangelical background, all of that. So I want to share some things with you today. We do have some phone lines open. Those of you that have called in, please hold on. I'm going to get to your calls. Don't worry about it. But I wanted to share, I guess, some of my own story with you. In particular, I was very much introduced from the beginning into a form of Christianity that I would say was very strongly sola scriptura in its foundation. In fact, when I was an evangelical, I didn't even think of sola scriptura as being a doctrine. I didn't think of sola scriptura as being something that I was taught. I didn't think of it as something that would need to be demonstrated in any way from the New Testament, theologically, philosophically, logically, anything like that. No, my entire life as a Christian was one in which I assumed the truth of sola scriptura. I was a Bible-only Christian. The Bible study where I came to faith in Christ, this was the atmosphere that we breathed. This is just the way it was. You open the Bible, you read the Bible, you study it hard, and you decide what you think it's teaching. Sola scriptura. In Bible college, this was the atmosphere. In seminary, the same thing. And then throughout all my years as a pastor, every believer I knew really presupposed that the Bible functions as our sole and sufficient infallible rule of faith and practice. The sole, infallible rule, and sufficient, meaning that's all you need. In fact, as an evangelical Protestant, sola scriptura was a given. It seemed to me self-evident. After all, I mean, it's as simple as this. Scripture is inspired. Nothing else is inspired. Ergo, sola scriptura. And because of this, when I first learned that an old friend of mine had become Catholic, that's how it started for me. And I was shocked because this old friend of mine was a super smart old friend of mine, really smart old friend. And I found out he'd become Catholic, and I listened to him give his conversion story. And I began to examine some of the things that he was saying and some of the things that Catholic apologists and others were beginning to say. The most important question right away in my mind was sola scriptura, because I recognized right away that this was really the foundation of my worldview as an evangelical Christian. In fact, Protestant scholars Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie summarize sola scriptura as the belief, and now I'm quoting them, they summarize sola scriptura as the belief that the Bible, quote, the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else is all that is necessary for faith and practice. Let me read that again. The Bible, nothing more, you got your Bible, nothing less, certainly, and nothing else is all that is necessary for faith and practice. In other words, well, this is simply the life of an evangelical. I had my Bible. I opened it up. I read it. I wanted to memorize it. I studied it. And I'm saying, even as a pastor, during the years that I was pastoring a Baptist church, I would begin my sermon every week by looking at the Greek text that I was going to preach from. I'd make a copy of the Greek text, and then I would work through it, highlighting, you know, various grammatical points, syntactical words, word studies, all of that. And I would study it, and then I would pull down from my shelf exegetical scholars of various kinds, maybe a great Presbyterian here, a great Baptist there, I've got a Lutheran over here, I've got an Anglican over there. I would read what they had to say about the passage. I would decide what I thought was being taught, what the theology was that was coming from this passage, and then I would stand up in the pulpit and I would preach it. So When I began to think about Catholicism, the most important question for me then was, is this the correct way to approach Christianity? Is this how Jesus founded his church? Did Jesus, as it were, inspire a book and hand it to the believers and say to them, do your best. Learn the original languages, Hebrew, the Old Testament primarily, Greek of the New Testament. Learn how to do exegesis. Learn how to systematize. Learn, study hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, and do your best. And if you come out believing the scripture teaches an essentially Baptist theology, then great, be a Baptist. If you come out convinced that it essentially teaches a Presbyterian theology, then great, be a Presbyterian. And the same with Lutheran, same with all the others. And I wanted to think it through. And the question, of course, that came to me first of all would have been, does the New Testament teach sola scriptura? Is this what the Bible teaches? And I want to walk through some of the process today. I'm going to mix in those of you that have called. Believe me, I see your calls right here. Please just listen, and I'll get to you as soon as I can. But I want to convey some of this story today for those listening that might find this helpful or enlightening. Okay, here's how I began to think it through. The first question I asked was this. Okay, first of all, I wanted to ask myself, when I read the New Testament, what was the actual practice of those living during the time of the apostles? Let's start there. What was the practice of those living during the time of the apostles? Was sola scriptura the rule for them? What functioned as binding authority for them? And here's what you find. And here's what I think anyone will find. And this is simple. There was the authority of the inspired writings, no doubt. So on this, Protestants and Catholics agree. There's no dispute. There was the authority of the written word of God, which would have been at that point the Old Testament, and then apostolic letters as they were written. But Jesus always treated the writings of Moses and the prophets as though they were binding and authoritative. Three times the devil comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and three times he responds by saying, "It is written." And then he begins to quote passages from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus spoke of how, and I'm quoting now, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. I think of 1 Peter, where he says that the prophets wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. They prophesied. It wasn't something they just dreamed up. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The apostles treat the Old Testament writings as authoritative and binding. There's no question about that. Quoting from them, alluding to them constantly, and saying things like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, that is, it's God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we're going to come back to this passage a little bit later. But okay, no question at this point. For those living during the time of the apostles, the inspired writings are conceived as binding and authoritative, the inspired word of God. But secondly, so also was the oral teaching of the apostles. Now, of course, the apostles weren't inspired in the sense that they just walked around and anything they said was the word of God. You know, Peter walks along, "Hi, how are you doing this morning?" And that's the word of God. Or, "Let's get a bite to eat," and that's like a divine revelation that needs to be written down. No, they weren't inspired in that sense. At the same time, when Jesus sent the apostles out, he gave to them his authority and his spirit, and he said to them, "The one who listens to you listens to me." That's Luke 10, verse 16. And so it's very clear that the apostles taught, that is, their teaching, they taught with an awareness that the substance of what they were teaching was as binding spoken as it was binding when it was written down. There's an important point. Christians living during the time of the apostles, they held the sacred writings to be authoritative, but they also held the oral teaching of the apostles to be authoritative. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the apostle Paul gives thanks to God that when he came to the Thessalonians, to the city of Thessalonica, for the first time preaching, he gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians accepted his message, quote, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. So Paul came preaching. He didn't come and hand them a letter he had written. He came preaching, and he's giving thanks to God, as he writes to them later, that when he came preaching, that they received what he said, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Another passage famous in Catholic apologetics, but one that I had never really thought about, is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians again. This is in his second letter to them. And he says, he commands them to, quote, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, as a Protestant, and if you're out there and you're a Protestant, I'm sure you relate to this. I was so used to thinking of the word tradition as a four-letter word, as a bad word. After all, there are those passages in the Gospels where Jesus is blasting the Pharisees, the scribes, for putting their traditions ahead of the word of God. Think of Mark chapter 7. I think of Matthew chapter 15. Those passages were always ringing in my mind, and the word tradition was a bad word. And so I remember really being thrown off balance when I saw this passage, these passages here. And for the first time, I understood their implications. But the Greek word used here for tradition, paradosis is the Greek word, it simply means something that is handed on. Tradition is simply something that is handed on. I mean, it could be bad, it could be a bad tradition, and it could be a good tradition. And when Paul uses the word here, he simply means, I'm putting this to the most simple level, he simply means that the Christians in Thessalonica should receive and embrace and treat as authoritative whatever Paul has given them. Whether it was something that he wrote down, a letter that he sent to them, or whether it was something he taught them when he was with them. They should not think, well, if he writes it down, it's authoritative, but if he teaches it to us, it's not. And I could see that this made perfect sense. After all, I mean, wouldn't it be kind of absurd to think that when Paul wrote something to the church in Thessalonica, it was binding and authoritative? But when he taught them the same thing, even maybe face-to-face, it wasn't? For instance, when he said the dead in Christ shall rise first, if it's written down, it's authoritative. If he says it to them, it's not authoritative. It's absurd to think that. No, for Christians living during the time of the apostles, it was clear to me both inspired scripture and the oral teaching of Jesus and the apostles was conceived as binding and authoritative. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he addressed the crowds, and he began to preach to them things they had never heard before, and it was binding. Okay, look, we're going to take a break here. We got a hard break, and I'm going to continue afterward, but stick with me, please. And Mike, I'm going to get to your call right away. 888-914-9149.